Whenever you attempt to teach a survey in anything, it's a challenge. To teach a survey in something as full and complex and rich and deep as the church is an impossibility. Sometimes you have to come to what someone said. You pick your poison. You decide what to include. You really decide what to leave out. And it's really a shame. If you had any idea what we were leaving out, you'd fire the teacher, because there's so much richness that we can't even begin to discuss. In the last few weeks, we've really been in the 19th century, 18th and 19th. You know, we talked about the evangelical revival in England. We talked about the effects of that on the Church of England, the Church of Scotland. We talked about the Great Awakening here in the States in the 1740s and 50s. We talked about the Second Great Awakening from essentially the 1790s to the 1830s. And it's from this period of the Second Great Awakening that the actual Christian consciousness of the United States came about. We began to think of ourselves as a Christian nation after the 1820s and 1830s. We didn't really view ourselves in our manifest destiny as a Christian nation that much prior to that time. We have gone over the fact of the defenders of the faith, first the Presbyterians in the United States. We talked about the Baptist a little bit. We talked about the evangelical party as it was birthed in the Church of England, and how the paradox exists that the evangelical party operates within the broad spectrum of the Church of England, which has a broad party and a high party, which are so liberal that they're probably not Christian, possibly. In fact, Dr. Packer has about concluded that today, because the Anglican Church has left its moorings of Christianity. But from this period, we saw spawn from this soil the missionary movement, which Doug went over so aptly several weeks ago. First in England, and then really, I think, most principally in America. Even though the modern missionary movement, we date to the ministry of William Carey and the formation of the Particular Baptist Society for the Propagation of the Gospel among the Heathen. Now, wouldn't you like to have that title that you had to use all the time? So they just generally call it the Baptist Missionary Society. But even though it was sprung out of England, the greater number of missionaries came from the United States. And we had missionary societies formed here. And it was interesting, the missionary societies were independent from the denominations. Many times they were denominational in scope, but yet they were voluntary societies gathered to send men and women on to the issues of missions. The great missionary movement was really the highlight, in one sense, of the 19th century. But also, as you come to the 19th century, we're going to go back to Europe, stay in Europe today, and see something of some revivals that happened on the continent. I wanted to skip this, but I just couldn't do it. So I have crammed it in on top of another lesson on Christianity and liberalism. And we're going to hitch up our britches, get on the horse. We're going to ride the fast pony and see if we can get from the starting block to the end and cover it at least in outline and sketchy form. I just couldn't leave out the revival movement in Europe. I just couldn't leave it out. And I think you'll know why in just a minute. As we begin, Nathaniel, would you lead us in prayer, brother? So this morning, we're going to go, if I can turn my page, to 19th century Europe, just for a minute, and review some things that occurred. Very interesting. We're going to talk about a revival in French-speaking Europe. Now, where do they speak French? Essentially, two areas. France, you can get that one. But remember, the Genevan area of Switzerland, French is the primary language. There was a Swiss revival that occurred in the 19th century. Thinking of the background of Switzerland, Francis Turretin was the professor in the academy that followed Beza. Turretin was warm, evangelical, held to orthodox doctrine. Really, in a sense, they say the Calvinism that many of us espouse today is more from Turretin and his defining the technical realms and boundaries of it than it is from Calvin, because Turretin worked in that. Unfortunately, after the death of Turretin, his son, Auguste, let's see, I got his name down here somewhere, Jean-Alphonse Turretin, came into the position. He, though, did not teach the orthodox Calvinism of his father. He taught a more accommodating type of theology. By the 19th century, students in Calvin's academy subscribed to Socinianism. They subscribed to Unitarianism. In fact, here's a quote from one of the students. He said that not one hour during the four-year course of theological study, not one hour was concentrated to the study of Holy Scriptures. Well, if they're not studying Scripture, what are they studying? Philosophy, the ideas of the Enlightenment, obviously the ideas of the Renaissance that came before that. They were studying, and the Enlightenment, human philosophy, had replaced divine Scripture as the main subject of study, even in Calvin's academy. That's why at this time they sold off the volumes of Calvin's sermons out of the library for poundage. I mean, that's like when we were kids taking papers to Levine's up in Glen Raven and selling it for poundage. That's what they sold Calvin's sermons for. You can see why, because they didn't want to read them. But God was gracious. Coming onto the scene, last week we spoke of Robert Haldane, the evangelical, non-ordained minister from Scotland, who was very successful in the Highlands area, but then the Church of Scotland opposed him. He goes to France. He goes to Switzerland. He goes to Geneva, and he takes a hotel room. Now, he was wealthy. His family was wealthy, he and his brother. And he used his own money to rent the hotel room and began to invite students to come and study the book of Romans. Out of that study came his exposition to the Epistle of Romans, which is available for us today. And out of that hotel room with those students, you came warm evangelical revival. It struck me as I prepared these lessons, or this lesson this morning again, how important students are. I just cannot tell you. You get a student, you get a mind of a young person, and then you've got them for life if you can teach them truth, and how important it is to do university work. From this time of teaching in Geneva, men were converted. One of the men was J.H. Merle d'Aubigné. Merle d'Aubigné became the church historian that I enjoy reading from the 19th century the best. He wrote the history of the Reformation. He wrote many other things. Merle d'Aubigné was, according to the scholarship of higher academics, not an academic historian, for the very fact that while the facts that he put in were true, he often talked about the theology that was behind a movement. And he talked about the effects of their theology on the life of the person or the church or the group of people. He talked about the difference that truth makes in a life, not just the facts of history. There are some technical historians, church historians, good and godly men, who wouldn't want to talk about the effects because they wouldn't want to draw the conclusions. He drew conclusions. I like to draw conclusions. Maybe that's why I like Merle d'Aubigné. Anyway, I know when I found a old volume of his back in the early 70s, I thought I had found gold. Now it's all reprinted. You can buy it if you've got money. We had to hunt and peck and scratch to find the stuff early on. Merle d'Aubigné and others formed the Free Church of Geneva in 1849. Now, it's called the Free Church of Geneva because that's where it was. It was in the canton of Geneva. 13 cantons of Switzerland made up their own mind. The revival moved to some other areas, but it wasn't a countrywide thing. You cannot think of Switzerland as a countrywide organic union. It's 13 cantons who very much went their own way. Basel experienced revival. Geneva experienced revival. What was the other part of the French-speaking world? New life in France. Think for a minute about what occurred in France. Let me get to my notes. Reviewing the history or the background of the Protestant church, going back to the Edict of Nantes in 1598, Protestants were allowed to legally exist in France for the first time. Gradually, the Protestant strongholds, though, fell, and by 1628, the last Huguenot, which the Protestants would call stronghold in New Rochelle, fell to the Catholics. By the end of the 17th century, in 1685, the Edict of Nantes was revocated, and persecution began in force against the Protestants. It's interesting, 1688, persecution stops for the Presbyterians and the Protestants and the dissenters in England. 1685, it heats up for the Protestants, the believers in France. Very interesting that probably a million Huguenot believers exited France over the next 15 years. William McNeill in his history says the heart of France left with the Huguenots who immigrated, some to England, some to America, Charleston, New Jersey, etc. like that. The heart of France left with the Huguenots. But there were Christians who remained. The ones that remained had to meet in secret. I didn't want to put the church in the desert. They met in secret. They met in out-of-the-way places. They were not officially allowed to meet. There was one man named Antoine Court who met the Christian theological students. Now, you who are studying for the ministry, think about this. He met them out in the open and out-of-the-way places so they wouldn't be caught. I'm going to quote from Court. He says, "I've often pitched my professor's chair in the open air. The sky was our roof, the leafy branches thrown out from the crevices overhead, our canopy. There, I and my students would remain for about 8 days. It was our hall, our lecture room, and our study." That's rich. Can you imagine our friend, the tall drink of water one, over in that place across the water, going to areas and staying for a week and teaching the believers there like he does, even different than us bringing them to the city where TC has time with them. But I mean, the tall man goes out to really remote areas and gets groups of pastors and teaches them for 5 or 6 days. They are richly blessed by the tall man's teaching. These Christians were richly blessed by once going out to teach them under the trees. I imagine that they held what they learned carefully because they suffered for what they learned. My wife has made the comment and observation that some people coming into the doctrines of grace and Calvinism in the last 20 years don't consider it quite as precious, maybe. Now, this is not a, I'm going to go ahead and say it. As some of us who came into it 35 years ago in the aegis of a Bible college that would have kicked us out in a heartbeat if they could have. In a sense, the doctrines that you learn when you can get in trouble for them, I'm not saying they're more precious to you, but there's a little, you're not going to give them up, and you really get upset with people who try to take them away and deviate from them. Anyway, that's a sidelight, not supposed to do that, particularly this morning. 1802, the Reformed churches were again legalized in France. Very interesting. There were two brothers who were so important in the revival, the Menard brothers, Frederick, and I couldn't find a picture of Frederick, but his brother Adolf. Adolf Menard, pastor, theological professor, comes up to the end of his days in 1855 and knows that he's dying. Okay? What does he do? He calls his friends in and he begins to impart short sermons to them on Sunday afternoon. They took communion together. These lessons or lectures that he gave his friends over a period of 6 or 8 months were finally published in a little book called Farewell by Adolf Menard. I don't know if this is still in print with the banner or not. I didn't get to call Richard, or I didn't get to go online. Rich, precious book, because truly that book is, as a dying man to dying men, he's speaking. And it's so rich. It is pregnant with emotion, not touchy-feely emotion, but the emotion of a heart of a man who's in love with his Savior and knows he's soon to see him. Towards the last week of his life, here's a comment that he wrote. I have a Savior. He has freely saved me. Okay, it doesn't come up good here. He has freely saved me through his shed blood, and I want it to be known that I lean uniquely on that poured out blood. All my righteous acts, all my works which have been praised, all my preaching that has been appreciated and sought after, all that is in my eyes only filthy rags. This man was warm, warm, warm. Michael Haken, professor at the Southern Seminary, says the English speaking evangelicals are, as a general rule, quite ignorant of the spiritual riches found in other evangelical cultures. We can say a big amen to that. That of our French Calvinist tradition, coming down from Calvin and men like Pierre Varet, is a good case in point. The most vibrant representative of this tradition in the 19th century has to be Adolphe Monod. His sermons are food for the soul, but he is hardly known by our contemporaries. This example of his preaching right here, it's just been reprinted. Dr. Haken says, may this excellent sample of his preaching, marked by rich piety and doctrinal clarity, help make his labors for the Lord Christ better known today. I don't know if we have this in the book room, but we will in 2 weeks if we don't have it now. An Undivided Love by Adolphe Monod. Moving then from France, let's move to people that speak different. Renewal in the Netherlands. The Netherlands, the Low Country. When you think of the Netherlands, as it was described by people at that time, said that the Netherlands was under revolutionary thought. Now, what did they mean by revolutionary thought? They meant enlightenment thought. How does an enlightenment person think? They think of something and ideas that is very antagonistic towards the gospel. This enlightenment thought had affected the Dutch culture. It had affected the Dutch church. The Swiss revival had an effect. Some people came over and brought truth. Groen van Prinster was a pastor in the Dutch Reformed Church. He was influenced by the Swiss revival. He came to a deeper, fuller, richer understanding of truth. He led his congregation and some others out in a movement called the Succession of 1834. The Succession really means the return. The church was returning to its older Calvinistic values, which the state Reformed church had really abandoned. This Succession church was influential, but it wasn't as influential as it could have been because it did not have any breadth in its scope. It was interested in getting the doctrines to be better understood in local congregations, but it didn't have any missionary vision at all. The Reformed Church later came together. Then in 1886 was another pulling out from the state church. This is called the De Delente, or the weeping, because the people said, we're leaving the state church not gladly. We're leaving with broken hearts. 1892, all the Reformed groups that had pulled out joined together, formed the Reformed churches in the Netherlands. This was headed by this great towering figure in church history, Abraham Kuyper. Abraham Kuyper was a pastor of a church. He was a newspaper editor of two newspapers, a Christian newspaper that went to the people in the church and the New York Times of the time that went to the public. He edited two newspapers at the same time. In 1901, he became prime minister of the Netherlands. But more than a pastor, an editor, or a prime minister, he was an educator. He founded the Free University at Amsterdam, 1880, and he was a theologian. His Stone Lectures at Princeton Seminary in 1898 lay out the boundaries of an understanding of the Reformed faith and how it's applied to life that was so welcomed at the time. Did I go to the big quote on him? No, whatever. I'll just tell you quickly because we've got to move on. He talked about Reformed theology and world and life view. Some people said he taught a neo-Calvinism. B.B. Warfield said he taught a Calvinism with feet that got on the ground and that got something done. He did not want the theology of the church to remain in the church. He wanted what the church believed to affect the culture in which the church operated. That is one of the most pressing, I don't know, you can't say most pressing. That is a very pressing issue on the church today. As Pastor Hendricks said a few months ago, maybe a year ago, if people are going to hear the gospel, it's unlikely that they're going to hear it in these four walls. If we do not today, in 2009, it is, isn't it, take the gospel outside of these walls and impact people not only with the gospel for their soul salvation, but of a worldview that holds up truth and morality, etc., like that. How does the church and culture interact and work together? It was a question then. It's a question today. Kuyper wrote in a devotional of his called To Be Near Unto God. I've got this quote. Read this. God's greatness and almightiness do not limit and bind themselves to the narrower domain of salvation of souls, but permeate our whole human life. With every one of us, according to our talents and calling, love for God must express itself in every department of life with equal zeal and power. This is a world and life view. I'm thankful that my children went to Bryan College in the 90s, which was committed to a biblical worldview. They were committed in every discipline that they taught to have it understood that Christ is above all. Our education must be focused to that. Christ is above all. How do we take it and go out with it? Very challenging things. We could go to Germany. We could go to Denmark. We could go to Scandinavia, but we don't have time. We could go to Africa and Latin America and see the missions movement, but we don't have time. But what we're going to move into for the next 35 minutes is a consideration of Christianity and liberalism. When you say the words to any Reformed person, Christianity and liberalism, one picture should come to your mind, and that's the picture of J. Gresham Machen, professor of New Testament at Princeton, founder of Westminster Seminary when he was ejected from the Presbyterian Church. Machen's classic book, Christianity and Liberalism, lays out the issues as nothing else has. We will get back to that book in a minute. But one thing that Machen said and emphasized so very much is that when you consider the movements within the church and within the country and nation, you have to consider ideas. Ideas make a difference. Laws make a difference, but the ideas that are behind laws make a difference. Your philosophy of life makes a difference. And he who controls the ideas will eventually control the nation. So for the next few minutes, let's look at five books that brought out ideas that were so forming and shaping in the 19th century. Before that, though, let's see. How or why, I asked the question, did many churches fall away from orthodoxy to liberalism? And they did. Is the answer I'm proposing is the importance of ideas. I'm going to let Dr. Machen give you a quote. False ideas are the greatest obstacles to the reception of the gospel. We may preach with all the fervor of a reformer and yet only succeed in winning a straggler here and there if we permit the whole collective thought of the nation or of the world to be controlled by ideas which, by their resistless force of logic, prevent Christianity from being regarded as anything more than a harmless delusion. Boy, isn't that what Christianity is today? Under such circumstances, what God desires us to do is to destroy the obstacle at its root. Many would have the seminaries combat error by attacking it as it is taught by the popular exponents. Instead of that, seminaries confuse their students with a lot of German names unknown outside the walls of the university. That method or procedure is based simply upon a profound belief in the pervasiveness of ideas. What is today a matter of academic speculation begins tomorrow to move armies and pull down empires. What men are taught in the seminaries, in the universities, those ideas shape a nation. And if we're going to have people to answer that, we're going to have trained men and women who can think and work in academia. And the church needs theologians who are technically trained so that they can recognize the errors that's coming and have an answer for it. I think one of the effectiveness of John Piper and R.C. Sproul is these men were trained in Germany. They were trained in higher criticism. They were trained in the depths of liberalism, but yet they held to and came out refined in their own evangelical faith. They can recognize these things. Anyway, let's move to the books that were very influential in the 19th century. Ideas come from the Renaissance, Romanticism, Rationalism. It comes out in books. One of the first books is On Religion, Speeches to Its Cultural Despisers by Friedrich Schleiermacher. Schleiermacher was raised Moravian with a pietistic background. But when he went to university, he became influenced by the thinking of Romanticism, of the Enlightenment. He accepted a rational, critical view of scriptures, higher criticism, but he was influenced by Romanticism and the great stress on the importance of the subjective understanding and feeling. Schleiermacher wrote his famous book on religion in order to find some way that he could make Christianity seem relevant again to people who had long since given up on it. The culturally thinking, rational people of the university world despised Christianity. Schleiermacher wanted to make Christianity impactful to the university. And so in his attempt to do this, in his attempt to take the gospel to this way, he says Christianity is not in ideas, books, morality, but in what he called a religious consciousness. Now, what was he talking about? He's talking about the heart and core of Christianity is what one feels deep in his own soul. Schleiermacher said in his own words, "The somewhere, somehow, a person has a feeling of dependence, not being autonomous, and that means being in relations to God. This is the heart, the seat, the core of religion." I mean, it's all in feelings. Now, someone pointed out that in the late 19th century in revivalism in the United States, you had feelings too. You could have songs like, you asked me how I know he lives. He lives within my heart. Well, that's true if Jesus does live within your heart. But you can't give that as an answer on the college campus or to a lot of people. You've got to tell them a little more than Jesus lives in your heart. Schleiermacher was saying, our consciousness of God lives in our heart. Barth, it's interesting, Karl Barth talking about Schleiermacher. See if I can find this quote. He says, in the very places where the theology of the Reformation has said the gospel or the word of God or Christ, Schleiermacher, 300 years after the Reformation, now says religion or piety. He just exalts piety. He exalts subjectivism. Moving from religion, he moves from the religion of the confessions and propositional truth to a subjectiveness of what I feel inside of me. Another book that made a big impact in the 19th century was Charles Darwin's Origin of the Species. Darwin was not the first person to teach evolution, but he developed the system and he made it popular. He made it operate on the principle of natural selection. The book that Darwin wrote was one that was absolutely so impactful eventually on the church. Now, the church recognized early the dangers of this. Charles Hodge actually wrote a book against Darwin. He says, "What is Darwinism?" He says, "Darwinism is atheism." Other good Christians like Charles Hodge's son, A. Hodge, and even B.B. Warfield said that let's hold off. We know that God began everything, but we don't know exactly how. But we know that today, the gospel of natural selection, today the ideas of Darwin just permeate everything. Someone said it's an explanation for almost everything. The place God previously held in people's minds was now held by natural selection. What is the effects of Darwin in so many ways? Darwin takes the creator out. He takes the judge out. And man is answerable to only man. When man is answerable to man, then the standards get very low. There was a book written a couple of years ago. Pastor Fortin and I read it called From Darwin to Hitler. And in this, the author says, no matter how crooked the road from Darwin to Hitler, clearly Darwinism and eugenics smooth the path for Nazi ideology, especially for the Nazi stress on expansion, war, racial struggle, and racial extermination. The connection is there. God help you if you try to make it in anywhere close to academia today to say that the philosophy of Darwin is behind horrible things. It is, but they're not even going to run you out on a stick. They're probably going to skewer you and barbecue you. Well, they're vegans. They don't eat meat. But, you're going to be completely done away for if you even question it today. A third book, one that I have never seen, but was more impactful at that time than Darwin's Origin of Species at the beginning, was one called Essays and Reviews. This was a liberal manifesto by seven clergymen of the Church of England. In this book, they had taken German higher critical views of the Bible. They expressed those views in English. They said that the people should read the Bible like you read any other book. It's just a book. Now, true, 11,000 clergymen opposed them. 1864, the book was banned by the Church of England. But, beloved, ideas do not fully go away. The ideas these men put forth were picked up by others and by others. And the idea, a bad idea in a sense, is like a mustard seed and it spreads. When you lose the authority of Scripture, you will lose everything else that you hold dear. These men attacked the authority of Scripture. We'll talk about higher criticism in a couple of weeks, maybe even next week. I've got so much to do, I don't know how it's going to coalesce together. But anyway, a fourth book was written by the German theologian Albert Ritschl. Ritschl, the title of his book is The Christian Doctrine of Justification and Reconciliation. The biggest truth in the book is probably in the title, because there is a Christian doctrine of justification and reconciliation, but you don't find it in Ritschl. Ritschl said Christianity is not a doctrine. Christianity is not feelings either, like Schleiermacher said. Christianity is ethics. It's how one lives. What you do makes a difference. Ritschl's book was very influential, especially in America. Americans took up his ideas with a vengeance. Out of it came what we call the social gospel. What was the social gospel? The social gospel is the gospel that salvation was not an individual thing, but it's redeeming society through ethics, morality, and good works. It was the fatherhood of God and the brotherhood of man. We all have been exposed to that out of mainline denominations. Someone has said that the liberal preaching at this time could be summed up with this sentence. Let me suggest you try to be good. My, couldn't you see a man thundering out of the pulpit with that? Couldn't you see John Knox dinging the pulpit saying, let me suggest that you try to be good? But honestly, that is the message of mainline Christianity. Just try to do better. I saw it on the marquee of the Presbyterian church in my neighborhood, which is not First Presbyterian in Mevin. It's the one out south of town. And it had a marquee sign. And it literally said, do what you can and trust God to do the rest. But do what you can. Something of that effect. Anyway, the last of the five books is What is Christianity by Adolf Harnack. Harnack doesn't look kind, does he? Harnack was a professor at University of Berlin. He gave lectures to 600 students during the winter of 1889 and 1900. These lectures were translated into English, published the book, What is Christianity? Harnack tried to discover the essential essence of Christianity. One of his themes throughout all Christianity, he said, was that Christianity has added so much to what is really not Christianity. We have to get back to the essence or the kernel of Christianity. Harnack stripped off all the husk Almost the first thing to go were the creeds. The ecclesiastical organization had to go. Monastic asceticism, that had to go. That wasn't real Christianity. What was the essential element of Christianity? He came to Jesus, okay? Now, coming to Jesus, he first said, well, we got to go to Synoptic Gospels. Let's take out John. John's got too much divine in it. Then he starts looking at Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And then he finds things in there like angels and demons and things. So he gets all away from them. But he comes right down to what he thinks, what he calls the personality of Jesus. In his own words, this is the real heart of Christianity. Jesus' words breathe peace, joy, and certainty. He lived in the continual consciousness of God's presence. His eyes rested kindly upon the whole world. He ennobled it by his presence. He recognized everywhere the hand of the living God. Isn't that sweet? Doesn't it just give you warmth to think of a Jesus that just ennobles man by his presence? I would not have made it as a liberal preacher if the Lord had not saved me. I could have never existed in that other thing. Because it's just really, it boils down respectfully to gobbledygook. It's mush. It's mush. Someone has said, did I put this quote up? Why would anyone crucify the Christ of liberal Protestantism? He was such a sweet man. He didn't challenge anyone. Well, liberalism fails. Liberalism fails mightily. I think I've got a quote from Dr. Warfield, if I can find it. Excuse me. Dr. Warfield talking about Harnack. He says, a wonder-working thing is this preservation of the kernel while the husk is discarded. And in this century, as well as in the last, it has served as a notable device for retaining the prestige of the Christian name and phraseology for a purely natural religion. I think Dr. Warfield summed it up. What you have is a natural religion. What's the effects? The failure of liberalism in life and doctrine. And what brought the failure of liberalism to the forefront was World War I. Liberalism was operating in an idea of humanistic growth, evolutionary optimistic humanism was going to be wonderful. We were going to usher in a new world order where man was kind to man, where man was benevolent to man. Some of it was tied to a Western culture, that the Western culture was going to give all the world a good view of things. But the world was getting better and it was going to be fine. And in 1914, that came to a screeching halt. How did the most cultured, educated country, Germany, well, really you could say, how could the most cultured, educated region, mainland Europe, turn on itself? How could it use mustard gas? How could it kill thousands and thousands of white men? Now, this wasn't natural selection. We were killing the best and the brightest. This wasn't supposed to happen. World War I knocked liberalism for a loop. The optimistic humanism dies in the face of evil. One man who wrote about this was Paul Tillich. Paul Tillich said that there were two reasons for liberalism's failure. One, it failed to produce real answers. Tillich was a soldier in World War I. He says, all that horrible long night I walked along the rows of dying men, and much of my German classical philosophy broke down. What he was saying was my German theology broke down. My optimistic humanism left me, because it couldn't exist in the face of this evil. Another reason liberalism failed is it failed to produce real Christians. Now, I want to be kind as I say it. And I do not say it in a triumphalistic manner as though evangelicals always produce real Christians and nobody else is. That is wrong. Evangelicalism often produces people who are not real Christians. But liberalism rarely produces someone who is a real Christian. The kernel of truth, unfortunately, is not in them. It was recognized that liberalism doesn't produce great Christians. Nietzsche, German philosopher, Friedrich Nietzsche, a man who died, took his own life, said, "They would have to sing better songs to me that I might believe in their Redeemer. His disciples would have to look more redeemed." That's an impactful statement. Liberal Christianity did not produce real Christians. Reinhold Niebuhr, did I put it up, in his book written in 1951 called Christ and Culture, and Dr. Niebuhr was a liberal himself, said that liberalism taught that a God without wrath brought men without sin into a kingdom without judgment through the ministrations of a Christ without a cross. Our friend Greg Nichols charged me last year with reading this book and giving a good answer to it in one lesson. And I was dreading it. And then I saw that Dr. D.A. Carson has written a review of it in his new book called Christ and Culture Revisited. I didn't bring my copy. And I thought, wow, I can read Dr. Carson. I don't have to read Niebuhr. But getting just through the preface of Dr. Carson, I said, wow, it is deep in and of itself. I know that two of your pastors is reading this book by Carson right now. If you're up to wading in it, it is a rich book. D.A. Carson is a great gift to the church today. Possibly one of the five greatest gifts to the church today is D.A. Carson, in my opinion, and the work that he's doing. Liberalism doesn't produce good things. You could ask, though, while this is going on, what was orthodoxy doing? Did orthodoxy have an answer for liberalism? Well, orthodoxy does have an answer. You could talk about the answer to this by considering two sermons. Orthodoxy struggled. It struggled in what someone called a mighty battle. It was a battle that it eventually lost. Two sermons issued in 1922 in America sums up these issues. One sermon was by Harry Emerson Fosdick. The title of the sermon is Shall the Fundamentalists Win? He gave this out of the pulpit of First Presbyterian Church, New York City. Interesting, he was a Baptist who was pastor of a Presbyterian church. Says a lot about his Baptist views and their Presbyterian views. 7 years later, they finally took him out of the pulpit. So John David Rockefeller built him a church called Riverside Church, which is in Manhattan today. In this sermon, Fosdick ridiculed the five fundamentalists of the faith. Then, the five fundamentals, by the way, had been issued by a group of men in 1912. And it is the heart, in one sense, of fundamentalism that we can agree with. We are fundamentalists. The five fundamentals are the inerrancy of Scripture, the virgin birth of Christ, the miracles of Christ, the blood atonement, and the bodily resurrection. These are things we believe. These are things Fosdick ridiculed in this message. But you know what? You cannot jettison these things without jettisoning true Christianity. Fosdick said you could. He said that doctrine was not important. The liberals have no love for dogma or doctrine. Fosdick's sermon was answered by Clarence McCartney, who was pastor in Philadelphia, Princeton-trained man, Arch Street Presbyterian Church. And he says, shall unbelief win? And he makes the prediction that unbelief will not win. Now we come back to Dr. Machen and his famous book, Christianity and Liberalism, which was published in 1923. I couldn't find my copy of the book. My library is a shambles. My daughter-in-law promised me this summer she's going to straighten it up for me so I can find everything. I was glad I found Farewell. But anyway, if you found my copy of this, you would find it dog-eared because it has been read several times. I think there's really nothing better today to crystallize the issues that Dr. Machen did. Dr. Machen, let me give you just a word about him. Born as a UC, 1891, Baltimore. His background comes out of the Southern Presbyterian Church. He was trained in Germany. And when he was in Germany, he studied with a man named Wilhelm Hermann, who was a disciple of Harnack. Machen was impressed by Hermann. Hermann was a godly man, but he was liberal in his theology. Machen writes that he would go back to his room at night, considering what he had heard. But then he would take his Bible and read the Gospel of Mark, and it would keep him rooted in the truth. He says he really believes that it was his mother praying back in Baltimore that held him to the truth. He studied the very best that the liberals had, and he came back with a very deep, rich adherence to the truth. He knew liberalism. He could write this book. The title of the book, Christianity and Liberalism, is very important because it sets forth Dr. Machen's premise or thesis. It's not fundamentalism and liberalism. It's Christianity and liberalism. There are two religions here. Liberalism is not a variety of Christianity. It is something different. It may be something noble, something that does good things. And liberal churches and liberal movements have done good things. The social gospel has accomplished societal things that the evangelicals should be ashamed that the liberals had to do and that we didn't participate in. But it is not Christianity. It is a distinct religion, entirely different from historic Christianity. Machen's book is probably one of the great books of the 20th century. Here's an outline. And I was going to print this up with Machen's comments, but I didn't. But let me read. Let's see. Yeah, we've got 12 minutes. We can do this. In the introduction, I'm going to quote Machen here on page 2. The great redemptive religion, which has always been known as Christianity, is battling against a totally diverse type of religious belief, which is only the more destructive of the Christian faith because it makes use of traditional Christian terminology. Doctrine. According to the Christian conception, a creed is not a mere expression of Christian experience, but on the contrary, it is a setting forth of those facts upon which experience is based. You can talk about your experience, but you have to know the facts. If your experience doesn't jive with the facts, then I don't know where your experience came from, but it's not Christian. His view of God and man. He says, quote, "The gospel is a story of the incarnation. According to modern liberalism, is sometimes thought as a symbol of the general truth that man at his best is one with God. Very different is the living and holy God of the Bible and of the Christian faith." Page 63. His view of the Bible. The Christian doctrine of inspiration means that the Bible not only is an account of important things, but that the account itself is true. The writers, having been so preserved from error, despite a full maintenance of their habits of thought and expression, that the resulting book is, quote, "the infallible rule of faith and practice." If you don't agree with that, you will go to something that is not Christian. The view of Christ. According to Machen on page 81, Jesus was not for Paul merely an example for faith. He was primarily the object of faith. The religion of Paul did not consist in having faith in God like faith which Jesus had in God. It consisted rather in having faith in Jesus. Jesus was the Son of God. On the issue of salvation, according to Dr. Machen on page 47, here is found the most fundamental difference between liberalism and Christianity. Liberalism is altogether in the imperative mood, while Christianity begins with a triumphant indicative. Liberalism appeals to man's will, while Christianity announces first a gracious act of God. Liberalism finds salvation in man. Christianity finds salvation in an act of God. Amen. How about the church? The greatest menace, Dr. Machen says, to the Christian church today comes not from the enemies outside, but from the enemies within. It comes from the presence within the church of a type of faith and practice that is anti-Christian to its core. When he wrote this in 1923, Dr. Machen was involved in a struggle in the Northern Presbyterian Church. That would be the PCUS at the time, wouldn't it? I think they were the PCUS at the time. The Southern Church was different. But it was a struggle over, would you hold to the Westminster Confession of Faith? Would you subscribe to every portion of that? And something called the Auburn Affirmation had come up, and it was going to allow someone to agree in principle without agreeing in whole. So Dr. Machen could say, I mean, you read this and you know, it comes from the presence within a church of a type of faith and practice that is anti-Christian to its core. Anyway, Christianity and Liberalism is available in our book room, and it is a book that can be read by everyone. You do not have to be a theologian to read this book. It is very, very readable. Moving from orthodoxy, though, was there anything else that answered the liberalism? And there is one other thing that answered it, and I'm just going to put it up and speak of its proponents and its premises and then leave, because I'm not going to answer any questions. I'm probably not capable. Anyway, certainly when Doug and I were trained at Bob Jones, and all of us that were trained in separatist fundamentalism, we were trained that New Orthodoxy and Karl Barth was something that was to be avoided as much as anything, because he was the liberal of liberals, etc., etc. But Karl Barth was not a quintessential liberal. Karl Barth became a pastor. He became a pastor in Switzerland, in fact. And as a pastor, he wondered, what am I going to teach? What am I going to preach about on Sunday? He had a crisis experience. What am I going to say to these people? He tried to preach the liberalism that he'd been taught in university, but he couldn't preach it because he said no message came through. He had a crisis. What am I going to preach? He was trained as a liberal. When he considered what he was going to preach, he said, I'm going to have to preach the Bible. He said the illustration he used is like he was a blind man in a church tower groping around, and he finds the cord and he pulls the cord and the bell rings. He doesn't know he's pulling the cord to ring a bell, but he said, I was a blind man groping around and I found the Bible. And he started preaching the Bible. Now, did Karl Barth understand the Bible the way we understand the Bible in the way Machen understood the Bible and Warfield and Hodge understood the Bible? And the answer is no. But he did go to the Bible, and he went back to Reformation truths. I think I put that up. He rediscovered the Reformers. He rediscovered Protestant Orthodox theologians. He rediscovered a little book, didn't I put this up, written by a guy named Heppe. It's called Reformed Dogmatics. He said the book was dry, tedious. But what it was a compilation of the views of the Reformers on various doctrines. And he said, I found in that, though, some kernels of truth. And Barth began to preach the Bible. He wrote a commentary on the book of Romans. It came out in 1918. It shocked the theological world because it seemed like here was a man taking the Bible seriously again. He was not a conservative. He was not a fundamentalist. He was a member of the Swiss Reformed Church. Barth looked, he talked about the church bell. G.C. Burkhauer, a Dutch theologian, said, though, about Barth, that this is what he began to preach. He began to preach the majesty, the holiness, and the sovereignty of God set over against all human pretensions of greatness, over against all deification of man or anything else in the created world. In short, it spoke of an infinite qualitative difference between God and man. He preached God is God. He preached God is sovereign. But he didn't understand God to be sovereign the way we did. If you ask him about scripture, you'd ask him about the snake in the garden, and he would, was the snake real? And he'd say, I don't know, but it doesn't matter where the snake was there. It matters what the snake said. Barth is a theologian that has to be dealt with, but he talked about this utter transcendency of God. I think I put up four. Oh well, I had four essential problems with Barth, and I think I've got a summation quote that I wanted to use about him. Well, how does the church respond? Next week we're going to go and review the. I'm trying to. Oh well. There you go. I can make it block it out that way. Next week we're going to review the history of a great big body of Baptists called the Southern Baptists. And as we see the Southern Baptists come into existence, and we see the things that damaged the Southern Baptist Convention, damaged it later than it damaged other denominations. The Southern Baptist Convention held to orthodoxy through probably the 19-teens and the 1920s. But the things that damaged the Southern Baptist Convention are the things that damaged Protestant Christianity, higher criticisms and things like that. And we'll try to address those next week as we address the Southern Baptist in preparation for week after next, Dr. Nathan Finn coming to teach us a lesson on the resurgence of the conservative movement in the Southern Baptist Convention, the resurgence of Calvinism, and the resurgence of the Great Commission, which I'll let him explain in 2 weeks. If I've said things that seem to be harsh about liberals, I apologize. But beloved, when people put out ads, and the thrust of their church is anybody can come, as if anybody can't come here, but then they say, God is still speaking. And that is their ad. God is still speaking. Why don't you come and tell us what God is saying to you today? Beloved, we need to know what God is saying from His Word. And we need people to apply that Word. Because what you think, I respect Robert Fisher. He's smarter than me. But if he tells me something that's not out of the Word of God, not only is it worthless, it could be damning. There is propositional truth. There is a Savior. There are lost men. I'm one. You are two. And we need a Redeemer. And there is a Redeemer. These things matter. The church didn't respond necessarily right in everything. But praise God for Gresham Machen and men like that who held to truth in the face of much ridicule. Let us hold to truth with a sweetness that says we know that there are problems in the world and we're going to address them as God puts them in our way, in our Jerusalem. But at the end of the day, if we can't tell you about the sweetness of Christ and the deliverance of Christ, then the cup of cold water is probably not going to do you a whole lot of good. Thank you for your time. Appreciate it.